said that. So God helps us through giving us the Bible to read as an instruction book, and he also sends us the Holy Spirit to help us get there. On the other hand, we do have a role to play, and we don't. And if we don't take responsibility for our own perseverance or our own growth, then it isn't going to happen. It really does depend on us. A biblical passage that teaches this is Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. When does a person sow in this life? When does a person reap in the next life? So there's three schools of thought on this doctrine of assurance. This message this morning is about assurance of salvation. School of thought number one is the Roman Catholic position. By the way, let's not count, let's not forget the Roman Catholics. That's a huge religion in the United States, and a lot of Roman Catholics are going to be in heaven. So the Roman Catholic position on assurance is it's not possible. You better check me on this because that's a ridiculous statement. Roman Catholics teach you assurance is not possible. It's a demonstration of spiritual arrogance if you think you're sure. So it's impossible to know that you can be guaranteed you're going to heaven, because there's no separation between justification and sanctification. Justification is conversion. It's the minute you believe you're in heaven, you're converted. And then what happens after that is your sanctification. You actually start growing and become mature toward the Christian faith. In fact, if there's no growth, you might wonder whether or not you were saved in the first place. Just like a baby, if the baby is born or stillborn and it's not growing, you don't think it's alive. Same with the spiritual life. If there is no growth in your Christian life, maybe you did not start in the first place, because the two have to go together. So the Reformed view, that's the Roman Catholic position, by the way. You can't be assured you're going to go make it to the end. And I think that's pretty realistic. Okay. Now, the Reformed view, Reformed is a fancy word for Martin Luther, Calvin, Zwingli. That's in the, I think it was 1400s or 1500 century, where they were very, very active, especially John Calvin. And they say, and by the way, I looked it up, there's 97 websites. I may have counted and missed one or two, but I counted 97 websites on the internet that give you the Reformed view of whether you can be sure you're saved. Reform means Reformation, which is Martin Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, those guys around 1540-something. And they say assurance is the essence of Christian faith, of saving faith. Sola fide is what the Calvin and the Reformer said. Saving faith, only saving faith. And if you get to the point where you declare sola fide, that is a synonymous with assurance that you are saved. The knowledge that you are saved and by Christ's blood alone is salvation itself. So the three positions, a Roman Catholic position, a Reformed view, and now a post-Reformed view, which is after the Reformers, we'll call them, for lack of a better word, Puritans. They settled America. Is that assurance is logically deduced. And it comes from self-examination. Duh. You know yourself whether or not you're a Christian. It's the way you live. It's the way your heart is. And that post-Reform view says it is a grace given to you subsequent to conversion. So let me go over each one of these in more detail. Let me start with the Roman Catholic position. So salvation is a lifetime process. It's not a one-and-done situation. You're saved, and you're getting saved, and you're going to be more saved. It's a lifetime process. You may or may not be successfully completed. So don't join the Catholic Church because you don't get you don't get much assurance. But it's better to be nervous. It's better to go through life being nervous. These Protestants who are tra-la-la, so confident, I'm saved, yippee, and they just don't go to church, they don't be careful of their life, they're drunk every Friday. That is not the way to be saved. So you'll never know for sure. So that idea of a justification by faith alone is a truncated soteriology. That's what the Roman Catholics say about Martin Luther and his people, guys who broke away from the Catholic faith. So the Catholics believe that justification is always toward sanctification. So if you're really justified, you will be growing. You will move toward sanctification. But only the elect will persevere. That's fancy religious wording, but the elect means that God actually is the main mover. He is the one that chooses you before the foundation of the world. And once God elects you to be saved, you cannot lose your salvation. And God knows who the elect are. Now, the Puritans believed in double predestination. That's a fancy word that says some believers are predestined to heaven in God's mind, and that's his grace, but also other believers are predestined to go to hell. And it's obviously those who are not predestined to go to heaven are predestined to go to hell. They call that doctrine double predestination. But the electing part is God's part of God, hidden will of God. Nobody knows but God. Genuine faith, however, manifests itself by persevering in doing good works. So when you do good works and you help the poor or you can go to church or something, that's a sign you're saved. In the final analysis, the basis of assurance that you're a Christian is actually really sanctification, is not justification. So the assurance that you really are a Christian is in the time after you pray the prayer, not the fact that you prayed a prayer and that, voila, you're automatically saved, but it's in the sanctification, the growth part. We find this in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, parable of the sower. There's a lot of passages about the ineffective work of the Holy Spirit, head fakes, so to speak. So that's why in 2 Peter 1:10, it says, check yourself to see if you're in the faith. 2 Peter 1:10. And this has driven some Christians to a crippling introspection throughout church history. People have been sitting in the pews, have been very insecure about their salvation. But if you're an American, we want to teach you, you can really be sure that you're saved. As long as you come to this church and give money, of course. But no, you can really be certain you're saved. And you don't have to refuse a communion element. You're saved, you're saved. Don't worry about it. But the practical syllogism goes like this. If effectual grace is manifested in me by good words, then I am elect. Number two, I do good works. Number three, therefore I'm one of the elect. Or another way to put it, called a mystical syllogism, would be, if I experience the inward confirmation of the Spirit in my heart, then I am saved. Number two, I do experience the inward confirmation that the Holy Spirit's in me. Number three, therefore, I'm saved. So the next question we go over, and by the way, please interrupt me if you have a question, because I could use the interruption to gather my thoughts, so don't worry about interrupting me, okay? So this is a unique church because we're less than 26, and as long as you're less than 26 or less than 28, you are allowed to raise your hand and interrupt the preacher. That's a walnut theology. If this church gets bigger, no, you can't do it. So don't invite anybody to come. Stay doing what you're doing, in other words. That reverse psychology. Now, so the question now becomes, can you lose your salvation? Can you be a Christian and then give up? And anyway, you know, when we were young and in college, we were just doing stupid things. We got gung-ho. We sing the songs, you know, it only takes a spark and all that stuff. And but then after we grow up and have kids and the reality of kids, oh, my word, and barely making it to buy groceries and paying the rent, then there's a lot of times that people just quit the faith. So this comes under the P in TULIP. So we have 5 points of Calvinism, and the way to remember the 5 points is TULIP. That's not my idea, honestly. And the P on TULIP stands for perseverance, and perseverance is a fancy word, is that once you're saved, you cannot lose it. You're going to be, once you feel and experience the Holy Spirit, don't worry, you are guaranteed to go to heaven. So then if you want to study church history, you would read about Calvinism versus Arminianism. Not Armenian. That's a place in Europe around Romania, I think. Armenia. Arminianism is the opposite of Calvinism, where Arminians said, and they were in Amsterdam, or they were up in Holland someplace, in Utrecht, that apostasy is possible. Apostasy is a fancy word of walking away. We all know people that have walked away. So the Arminians said, you can walk away. Calvinists said at the end of TULIP, the P is perseverance of the saints. Once you're saved, you're always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. So which would you rather be, an Arminian or a Calvinist? I'd rather be a Calvinist because sometimes I worry about whether I've walked too far away. So apostasy, which means walking away from the faith, is possible if you're an Arminian, or you could think apostasy is not possible if you're a Calvinist, 5-point Calvinist, perseverance. Don't forget that fifth one, P, perseverance of the saints. Now, to believe that apostasy is not possible is implicit universalism. And you don't want to be that, but that's, I understand, bad. But I don't want to explain that to now because if you're on thinking about falling asleep, that will do it if we start talking about that. But anyway, Arminianists think it's okay. I mean, it's possible you could fall away from the faith. Okay. But Calvinists, because of perseverance of the saints, think, don't worry, you can't fall away. So here's my conclusions on this. We in American evangelicalism, we have the reform position when they say reform. Now what they mean by reform is that all that stuff that came out of Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, 1546, I don't know, right around that, And Luther nailed these 97 theses. Of course, we don't have that many. This sermon would be way too long if we had to go through all the 97. But Luther nailed 97 things that are important to believe to go, whew, to the Catholics who were like running everything. And Luther wanted to reform. He didn't want to start the Protestant religion. He actually said on his deathbed, so the rumor goes, I didn't really mean to start Protestantism. I just wanted to reform the Catholic faith. And he did that by nailing on the church door in Wittenberg. Where is that? I think it's in Germany. And 97 problems with you Catholics. Boy, did that start a big revolution. It's called the Reformation. So, the question is, we can parse the difference between certainty and absence of doubt. I don't think you can be certain there's God. I don't believe you can be certain that you go to heaven, because how could anything in the future, by definition, you can't be certain of it, because it's in the future. So, but I think we can have absolutely no doubt. Okay, there's a difference between certainty and absence of doubt. I don't have certainty, but I have no doubt. Maybe I'm stupid, but I have no doubt there is a God, that Jesus Christ on the cross took my sins, and believing in this and holding it close to my heart will be my ticket to go to heaven. I'm closer than you guys. I'm not bragging about that. I'm just saying I'm older than anybody in this room. So I'll probably find out sooner than you guys. But you can't be certain, but you can have no doubt. My example is Miltini thinking that there was no way that this guy is marriageable. She's thinking about me, and she really had no doubt in her mind that this is referring to me, not a marriageable guy, and there's no way, Jose, she would ever marry me. But anyway, that is an example of having no doubt, being certain, but it turned out, at least for now anyway, that I was marriageable, that she could be married to me. We're going on 54 years, and I like to think, 54 years, you've been wrong. We could do it. Anyway, I really had to chase her. She really did not want to get married after all the boners I pulled. Anyway, same with example, thinking about Flight 173, whether you could safely get to San Francisco. When you get on an airplane, there's no way you can be certain that you're going to land safely. It's just the way the science works. But you can have no doubts. That's the difference between having no doubts and certainty. And with regard to going to heaven, through the name of Jesus Christ and through what he did for us on the cross, we have no doubt that we're going to heaven. Hebrews 3:14 says this, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. So what I did was I collected four doozy passages in the Bible that support the fact that we can't be certain that we're going to be going to heaven. Anyway, you've never heard a sermon that selects passages in the Bible that tell you, that supports how you cannot be certain you're going to heaven. But anyway, this, you came to church, unfortunately, on a day when the speaker has picked four places in the Bible that tell you you can't be certain you're going to heaven. Number one, Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That implies that we can release our hold of the life Savior and actually walk away from the faith. Hebrews 3:14 says that. Another verse, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Another nasty verse, 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about the calling and choosing, about the calling and him choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. What things? Well, all the stuff in 2 Peter chapter 1, which means there's a condition of practicing the Christian faith for you to be saved. If you live a cavalier attitude life, Christian life, and do not care about the things in the Bible that talk about normal Christian behavior, then I would say 2 Peter 1:10 is telling you, you cannot be certain that you're saved. Of course you can. You could still be saved. Only God knows that. But you lose your assurance. We don't say you lose your salvation. You lose your the assurance of your salvation by the way you live. Philippians 3, 12 and 14. Here's Paul. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. This is Paul speaking. I press on toward the goal for the prize of this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If this is Paul, the Apostle Paul, and mature part of his life saying this, there's hope for me. I'm not embarrassed anymore that I would say things like this, that I got to press on to finish. There's no one and done terminal experience with God. You don't just pray a prayer and you're finished. It's a lifelong journey toward our hope. I know this is heresy. Don't tell my seminary that I graduate from that I'm preaching this message, because I think I will get debarred. Or don't put the word hell on front of it, but just say no. No, you cannot lose your salvation. Actually, it turns out none can actually know in the sense of being certain that he is saved, because God wants you to walk by faith. You can't walk by faith and be certain. Those two don't mix. So there's no such thing as certainty in the Christian faith, because you have to live by faith. Especially, you can't be certain you're saved. Boy, oh boy, who let this guy into this church? These are really bad things to talk about, I think. We can know in the sense of having assurance only. That's 1 John 5:13. How can we know we're saved? Only the Bible gives us what we call assurance. Because anything in the future we can't be certain of. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Knowing for sure and walking by faith are mutually exclusive. They don't go together. Knowing for certain and walking by faith are mutually exclusive. If you know something for sure, then no faith is required. Because you can't be a Christian without faith, then for sure you don't know for certain that you're going to heaven. It's not a shameful thing to admit that. We need faith. Faith and certainty do not go together. If we have faith in something, it's because if we need faith in something, it's because we do not know for sure. Can one lose their assurance of salvation? I'm not talking about losing your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. But can you lose your assurance that you're saved?
Yes.
You can lose your assurance. Can we be certain and still not be saved? Yes. You can be certain you're saved and not be saved. So there's no necessary cause and effect relationship to how we feel about things and the way it truly is from God's point of view. Matthew 7, 21 to 23 is a passage. I thought I had that one down. That's a nasty passage. Matthew 7, I have a collection of nasty verses that you don't want to underline. So I just list them in the back, but I don't underline them. And Matthew 7, 21 to 23 is one of them. It goes like this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are don't underline this in your Bible. These are passages we don't want to underline in the Bible, but it's a sobering thing not to get presumptuous. So I think we already have some people walking out. I actually don't blame you if you do. So, is it possible for some to doubt their salvation and still be saved?
Yes.
You can doubt that you're saved and still be saved. Is it possible for some to feel certain of their salvation and not be saved?
Yes.
You can be certain you're saved and not be saved. Therefore, there is therefore no necessary cause and effect relationship between how you feel and the fact of salvation. But God actually wants you to be assured of your salvation through your life. But at the same time, God does not want you to live in certainty. You can't live by faith and be certain at the same time. And the only biblical basis for assurance that you're saved is having a heart for obedience. I repeat, the only biblical basis for assurance that you're really saved is that you have a heart to obey God. I know that's heresy in some churches, but that's what I think the Bible teaches. Obedience doesn't save you. Following the commandments doesn't save you, but you can't be saved unless you follow the commandments. Sounds like a riddle, but obeying God does not save you, but you can't be saved without obeying God. 1 John 5:13 says this, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, in the same book, 1 John, he says this, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If you live in willful violation of God's commandments, sleeping with your boyfriend, divorcing your spouse, fornicating, if you live in willful violation of God's commandments, you should lose your assurance. I'm not saying you should lose your salvation, but you will lose your assurance, which is a precious thing, that you are saved. God offers his assurance only to those who walk in submission to his will. You may still be saved, but you forfeit your assurance. Now, this is not to say it depends on you. It depends on you, but then if it does depend on you, then you are doomed, because the storms of life will shake even the strongest of men and believers. But if your salvation depends on God's grip on you, then the storms of life cannot threaten you. So a compromised position to this is reward theology. So we are saved not because of works, not because of doing things, because that is 100% from God, God's election. Are you in God's book or are you not? Is your name in the book of life or not? That's the only way you get saved, and God is the one to determine that. But beyond that, it matters how you live for rewards. So God determines whether you go up or down. God determines whether you go to heaven or hell, not you. But your address, street address in heaven, it determines you. It's determined by you. Or what kind of car you're driving, whether you're on a Cadillac or Mercedes or you're in a motor scooter, it depends on your works. I mean, these are really fouled up examples, but that's how hard it is to think about this. Where you go, heaven or hell, is up to God. But the quality of your life, the address of the street you live on, the kind of car you drive, the kind of dinner you have every day, the kind of weather it is, I don't know. But that depends on you. So it's a little complicated, but that's the teaching of the Bible. We call this reward theology. So we've got to think in two parts. On the one hand, you're elected to heaven or you're not. And we believe in double predestination. You can be elected to hell. You can be elected to heaven. You can also be elected to hell. This is God's choice. Number two, the quality of that existence is determined by you, by your works. I mean, it's really lame to talk about what kind of car you're going to get in heaven, what kind of neighborhood you live in, what kind of house you're going to have. I mean, it's hard for us. We're bound to be on earth to think about what it means that it does matter. But behavior matters. Election matters. God chooses you, heaven or hell. But also behavior matters. And for lack of better words, or pardon me for sounding really hokey, but it determines your neighborhood you live in, the kind of car you drive, you know, or the planet you live in. I don't know. But the important principle here is that we are slaves, whether we like it or not. There is a connection between election and being his slave. If you reject being a slave, you reject election. You can have assurance that you are his elect if you want to be God's slave. If you reject being God's slave, that means obeying him in everything. It is because you would rather be a slave of sin than a slave of God. The worst kind of slavery is wanting autonomy and not being able to have it. The world and God has shown us you can't control so many important things. We don't control what race we are. We don't control what gender we are. We don't control how good looking we are. We don't control how smart we are. There's so many things we don't control. And these things are controlled by God. So we actually don't control the most important things in our life. However, if you eagerly accept his offer to be his slave, then he promises that you will have life with him in eternity. And rather than taking your insatiable lust for independence into eternity. Without God, you can actually have an eternity with God. Israel is an example of a nation born into slavery. A family became a nation, that's the Old Testament, but ended up in 430 years of slavery. God takes them out on the Exodus, and he tells them that they are not really being set free. They're just simply changing masters. Gone were the Egyptians, but they were still slaves to God. It was never God's intent that they were not slaves. And it's just that God came to claim them for himself. That's what the history of Israel is about. They were his slaves. They weren't Egyptian slaves anymore. That theme is carried out through the whole Bible. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. So in conclusion, I think I have 12 points. Number one, none can know for certain that they are saved. You got to be saved by faith. Who's that? God does not want people to be certain. Number two, assurance of salvation is a product of election. And none can know they are elect. Number three, we need to walk by faith. This does not mix with being certain. Number four, we cannot be certain of something that comes in the future. That's why we can't, because it's future. Number five, one only needs assurance for something we don't know. So because we don't know about the future, that's why we need assurance. If we knew for certain, why does the Bible talk about assurance? What is the point of the five warning passages in Hebrews? I can give these to you later. They're found in Hebrews 2, 4, 6, 10, and 12. There are specifically five things in the book of Hebrews to warn you. I don't think you can be a mature, literate Christian without knowing these five things that the book of Hebrews writes about, to be warned about. Salvation is by grace. Rewards are by works. Getting into heaven or going to hell is determined by God, but the quality of that life in heaven or hell is determined by you. There will be eternal accountability for temporal behavior. Not many Christians know that. You can't get away with stuff on earth and think there's no payback for that. It's Satan's major plan to make sure Christians don't understand that. There is eternal accountability for temporal behavior. Eternity will be different for people whether you go to heaven or hell. So heaven's not going to be the same for everybody, and neither is hell going to be the same for everybody that goes to hell. It depends on your works. People should be motivated by eternal gain. This is what I'm talking about in this message, eternal gain, eternal consequences. Hope of the big three, faith, hope, and love. Hope is the principal motivator of life, not faith and love. If you are not motivated by eternal consequences, you will consider truth relative, and you will place your hope in the temporal. You cannot prove with certainty that God even exists, but certainty, unfortunately, does lead to arrogance. So we need to walk by faith. Let's pray. Am I up in time? Yeah.
No, I have a question.
Oh, good. I talked about the Bible verses that what?
About how depends on the works you do. That was one of your points.
Yeah, so...
do you have the Bible verses that reference that tell the love of holy experience?
Yes, I do. I don't know where they are, though. So, let me... Again, I'm not discombobulated this morning. I had those verses. Thank you for keeping me honest. But I don't currently have those verses. So you have to go by faith that they were... What'd you say, sweetheart? Oh, yeah. Let me come back sometime. Yeah, and invite me back. Okay, so what were they? Verses on what again? Oh yeah, there's differences in eternity, in whether you go to heaven or hell. There's differences. Good. So you have heard about differences in heaven, but not about differences in hell. Yeah, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If these miracles had been done in front of you, it'd be better for you in, I can't remember the verse, than for Sodom and Gomorrah. It'd be better for you than Sodom and Gomorrah. That's one verse. I can't remember where that is. Does anybody remember? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. It would be better for you in the day of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Because... Sodom and Gomorrah is going to go to hell, but to be different for you than Sodom and Gomorrah, that's an unusual concept.
Matthew 10:15.
Say again?
Matthew 10:15.
Matthew 10:15. Thank you. Matthew 10:15. Verse 14, and whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of this house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly, truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Ooh, there's so much stuff in the Bible that makes me nervous. I guess I am, in one sense, glad I didn't keep track of all of them. Okay, I'm done. So, usually people laugh when I say I'm done, but I don't know why they laugh. Maybe they're relieved. It's a nervous laugh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have life. That you give us life, not only in this earth, but also in eternity, that you give us eternal life. This is our hope. We dare not take it for granted. We dare not presume upon it, but we want to think about the things we do in this life because we have a small inkling that it will affect our eternal life. Whenever we think about what that means, like a bigger house, a better car to drive, better food, or what, it's ridiculous sounding. So we don't want to try to speculate on what it means, but we do affirm to you as your people that we believe what we do in this life will affect the quality of our time in heaven. Spirit, from your word, from one another, fellowship, to be serious in thinking about this. And as a small church, we'd like to commit ourselves to be different from other churches in that we really want to think about how our current behavior will affect our eternity. Let it affect our decisions whether or not to fornicate. Let it affect our decisions whether or not to get divorced. Let it affect our decisions whether or not we should cheat or steal, because we are your people, and it does matter. Thank you for dying for us, but there is certainly more than entrance into heaven and hell that we need to be pay attention to, and that is what will happen to us, the quality of our life, whether we go to heaven or hell. So we are aware of that, and thank you for teaching us that. Thank you for your words in the Bible. We pray that you protect us in this life, and whatever days you have given us to live left on this earth, we pray we will be glorifying to you the fact that we know you and are your people. We hope it makes a difference. We pray all this in Jesus' name, because he died for us and he's our Savior and he lives in us.